for allowing us this time, Lord, to clear our minds, to clear our hearts in worship, to get our attention where it needs to be, and that's back on your throne, Lord, not into things that surround us and want to suck the life out of us on a daily basis, but to set those things aside and to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. And we know that, Lord, like Jeremiah, there are those who have a call to ministry in places in our world, even today, Lord, where their ministry, if there's any success at all, it is minimal at best. And yet, Lord, they're faithful to the calling as Jeremiah was. May we learn great lessons from that, that our call is not about the response. Our call is about our relationship to you and to do what you've asked us to do in spite of whether it's a success, from our perspective at least, a success or a failure. So, Lord, help us to see once again these powerful words that were so stunning in his day and for us as well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a couple of minutes to set the scene once again, because I've added something to our little chart here. Now, we've seen what we've gone on here. Remember, good King Josiah, he was the last of the good kings that is attributed, really, even though the others were in the line of David. Josiah is really the only one that gets that credit. He was a good man. He was the one that, remember, it was under his rulership that the law was found, and then the law was presented to himself, to all of those that surround him, and then, of course, to the people of Israel. He made all of the reforms and the restorations to get the people of Israel away from the gods of the world, whether they be Assyrian, Egyptian, or at this, you know, coming in to the, towards this thing, the gods of the Babylonians. And he had turned, or at least attempted to turn their hearts. And appears from everything we understand, from what we read, I think it was last week, I'm not sure if it was last week or the week before, but where Jeremiah wept at the death of Josiah because they were kindred in spirit. But as we know that on the, actually in that last year of his reign, 609, as you can see there, this is when the Babylonians are starting to really extend their power, flex their muscles, so to speak. And they had marched out of the area that we know today as Iraq and had gone over into towards northern, what we would know today as Syria and southern Turkey, and in that area. And they had marched over there, and Necho, or the Assyrians, call out to Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he's on his way to help the Assyrians defeat the Babylonians. And it says Necho was passing from Egypt around Israel to get up there that Josiah foolishly steps out to take him on. And it is there on Necho's journey north to meet with the Assyrians and oppose the Babylonians that Josiah is killed in battle. And then Necho goes on after Josiah dies and goes on up with the Assyrians to join in the conflict with the Babylonians. And that failed. They were unable to maintain their control of the Assyrian city of Haran, and they lost the battle. And 3 months later, he's coming back south again. Well, in that 3 months, at the death of Josiah, the nation had put his son Jehoahaz on the throne. But when Necho was going through because of Josiah's foolishness, Necho then makes Israel a vassal of Egypt, and he removes Josiah's son Jehoahaz, and he puts Jehoiakim, actually Eliakim, but he calls him Jehoiakim, and he puts him on the throne in 609, and Jehoiakim is now indebted, and we talked about all of that stuff, okay? So now where we are in history of this, and we've talked about all this, that Jehoiakim returned to the foolishness of Manasseh, who had, it was the one that really initiated the child sacrifice in the worship of the gods of Assyria in particular. And so he is the bad king of Judah that everything sort of is compared to. And Jehoiakim, instead of following Josiah's footsteps, ends up following Manasseh's and ends up being a terrible, terrible king. Okay? And he's you know, his rule comes to end in 597 because now Babylon, and actually in 607, has conquered Nineveh and has gotten complete control now of Assyria. And Nebuchadnezzar general, with his father Nabopolassar on the throne, General Nebuchadnezzar comes out, and he comes down to meet the Egyptians once again in a place called Carchemish. And there again, the Egyptians are defeated, and he marches on down, Nebuchadnezzar marches on down to Israel, And that's where we find the end of Jehoiakim's reign, okay? And that's in 597 that he comes back again. 605, the first time he went, he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and several Jews to Babylon. That's 605. Now 597, he's returned. He's going to take Jehoiakim off of the throne, and he's going to take captives, and this is where he takes all of the stuff out of the temple, the cups, the all the items of worship for the God of Israel, and he takes them with King Jehoiakim, I'm sorry, and he takes them in captivity to Babylon. And it was that captivity in 597 that not only did he take Jehoiakim and the temple treasuries, but also the prophet Ezekiel was taken as captive in those days. That's where Ezekiel ended up in Babylon with 10,000 other slaves. So obviously there's a big, huge sort of, unintentional migration from Jerusalem to the city of Babylon, and that's where we find ourselves. So what I want to do is the same thing we've been doing. We looked at these verses last time, so just a quick reading here, because we concluded our last section where we were setting the stage for the terrible rule of Jehoiakim, and this is where we went through the first three verses of chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 4 after we look at the sort of the historical setting from Chronicles and Kings. But at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. In other words, the kings of Judah are toast. Okay, and when this all comes to fruition, and we're going to be talking about that as we move along, because there's two more kings to come, and those are going to be the last two that will rule from the city of Jerusalem, and they were the last ones in the line of David that would rule until the Lord Jesus comes back to take the seat in the millennial kingdom. So they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of its priests, the bones of its prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved. That is astrology. Okay? That's what he's saying. We'll just lay all of their dead bones and ask if the stars can help, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They don't even deserve to be buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is eerily reminiscent of something that would happen even after the days of Jesus. Does anybody remember what happened to the Jews when the Romans came in and the Jews fled to Masada? And the Romans surrounded Masada and they put the camps and then they built the big ramp over the years and went up on top of there. What's that? They killed themselves. Yeah, notice what he just says. Then death shall be chosen rather than life. Because they were the last of those of these people. Because remember, in 70 AD, the Romans had come in and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city, which left one wall, which we know today as the Wailing Wall. And then they took the people. Well, there was a stubborn group of Jews that had remained, and those were the people that I'm drawing a blank. The Zealots, but there was a name. It wasn't the Pharisees. Essenes. Somebody said it. Yeah, the Essenes, yeah. And they all went up on top of this thing to hide themselves out, and they were the last. And, of course, by the time Rome builds the ramp, and they know their history, and so they end up killing themselves. So really interesting what Jeremiah is saying. Now, this would apply to them as well when Babylon came in, because many of them would commit suicide rather than give up and go into captivity. But it's interesting that what he's speaking of here, which would happen soon with the Babylonian invasion, would not be fulfilled all the way until you get to Masada, when those people, that was the last of the remnant. And really, from that period of time, you know, the Jews have been out of the, you know, until 1941, 47. Yeah, so it's really interesting. So let's take a look at now at the setting again. Now we looked at Josiah. Like I said, what I want to start doing, and I hadn't done, can't explain why, but it was to look at Jeremiah's prophecy in light of the time frame he was writing. Well, we know he was writing during the reign of Josiah, and then his son Jehoahaz, and now he's been reigning for Jehoiakim. So we looked at those two guys, Josiah and Jehoahaz. We touched on Jehoiakim, but let's look at this. 2 Kings. Now this is Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim. This is when he came back down and he took Jehoahaz off the throne, puts Jehoiakim. So this is the beginning. I know we've already talked about this, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. He made Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, that's his Hebrew name, the son of Josiah king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So the three-month reign of poor Jehoahaz, he ends up going down to Egypt, and that's where he passes on. But he made him a vassal, and again, we've talked about this. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land and gave him to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That's up until 597. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah and Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Interesting, all that his fathers had done, where Josiah is left out of that, because we know that Josiah was the good king. And again, continuing on here in 2 Kings 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So that was the 605, then the couple of things that happened in between there, and then ultimately until 597. Then he turned and rebelled against him. He thought he could hook up with the Assyrians and the Egyptians again. You think, would these guys ever know to just stop? But no, they didn't. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans. That was the earlier name of many of the folks from Babylon. We don't need to get into how that's all broken up, but just so you catch that, that's what's happening. It's a sort of more of an ancient name for Babylon and many of the folks from in that area. And bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites. Now, we know where Syria is today. Moab would be, for us, Jordan today, okay? And bands of people from Ammon. And even that is obviously Jordan as well, and the city Ammon, Jordan, carries its name from that word. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his prophets. Now, to find out what really went on in more detail, then you go to 2 Chronicles 36, which is the parallel or sister passage of Kings there. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in broad fetters and carried him off to Babylon, okay? That was, again, that's in 597. That was during that period of time that 10,000 were taken, and Ezekiel would have been one of those, okay? Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. These are the very articles that in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, that the king that was probably a grandson to Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. And these are the articles that were in the temple that he ordered to bring out and for everybody to party with and get drunk. Does anybody remember what happened during that particular banquet? The writing on the wall. Absolutely. That's when all that happened. This is where those articles came from, right here, that were carried into to Daniel, that this guy carried out. And it was because he was using these things that God wrote, "You've been weighed and found wanting." Not a good thing to read, okay? So he carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord of Babylon, put them in his temple, and then back to 2 Kings. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the last of Israel for that period of time, and then, of course, until Jesus comes, and then ultimately the Romans would completely remove them from that area. Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. There it is. That's Manasseh that we had already talked about. Josiah's father. He was the one that did the sacrificing of the children, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now that's a scary phrase to read. This guy had gone so far and caused the people to go so far that God would not even pardon them. The God of grace, the God of mercy? That's how far they had gotten. That's pretty scary stuff. So those guys were in big trouble. Okay, so now we're going to pick back up, back in Jeremiah chapter 8, starting in verse 4 now. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why is this people slidden back? Now we call that backsliding. In other words, they've slidden back from what God had showed them to do. Now remember, they had found the law under Josiah's rule. It had been read, it had been agreed upon, it had been established, and again, the restoration of Judaism, and yet they fell away from all of that because they just couldn't separate themselves from the world. In their day, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and of course, ultimately, the Babylonians. Why is this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. It's a continuous, it's just a continuous moving backwards instead of moving any, having any indication of forward movement. It's all going in the wrong direction. Perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Isn't it funny how people will hold on to the very thing that deceives them? And most often they know they're being deceived, and yet they won't let it go. You see this a lot when you minister to especially people that have problems with substance abuse. They know this is destroying them, but they just can't. Because you always say, well, you know, I mean, they just won't. I should say that they won't let it go. It's, no, it's that they can't let it go. It's that they won't. You can make the change if you're willing to take the steps necessary. And, you know, praise God, many have. But the other side of that is many haven't. Okay? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. In other words, they don't speak anything that's truthful. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Oh my gosh, I've done the wrong thing. Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. The horse just, you know, wants to get in and wants to, you know, expend its energy. That's what it does. It's just sort of the nature of the beast, so to speak. And notice how he carries this on. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people don't know the judgment of the Lord. Even the animal kingdom knows by instinct where it should be at certain points of the year and what's going on. It doesn't have to be told. It just doesn't. But my people, God says, you think they would understand. But they don't know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Oh, it's okay, Rick. We've got the Bible. We go to Calvary Chapel. That's what they're saying. You know, like we talked about last week. Stop, God says. Stop saying the temple, the temple, the temple. You know, as if the temple was anything. The temple is not anything. It means nothing. And we're going to see in a little bit, neither do the traditions and ceremonies observed in that temple amount to anything. Only the God of the temple is what is significant. And only the God of that is supposed to be recognized in the ceremony and tradition is the thing that's important. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. These people think that they're wise, but no, what did we just read? They hold on to deceit. Now, how wise are they? Ultimately, there is no wisdom in these people. If it was, they would recognize not only that they're being deceived, but the course of action to set them free, themselves free from that very deception. They're dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have? Reject the word of God. We have it, we know what it says, and then we live our lives as if it didn't mean anything to us. Tells us how we're to act towards one another, but we don't do it. Tells us what we, you know, all of the things that God expects of us, but we, it's so much, so minimal a part of our lives. It's staggering. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, and I know you've heard me and other people say this, but just for the sake of it, just 1 month or even a week, write down every time you spend, every minute that you spend in God's Word and compare it to the rest of the minutes that you spend elsewhere. We, myself as well. It's staggering. And then we wonder why we can't get a grip. Verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is covetous. The only thing these people want is that which does not belong to them. To covet is to desire to have something that belongs to another person. And it's totally self-centered. That's the problem with covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now, did you catch that? From the prophet, from the one who's supposed to proclaim truth, even from that person, the only thing that comes to me from them is what they want that belongs to someone else. And then even for those that mediate, the priests. So you have the prophet who speaks and proclaims the truth of God to the people of God. And then you have the priest who's in the role of functioning as a mediator between God and man. Even they function in this. And again, what's the problem with covetousness? Self-centeredness. It's all about me, what I want, what I desire, what I like, you know, whatever. what I delight in. Figure, you know, you can fill in the blank, right? Everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh, the Lord is good. I mean, we live in Jerusalem. We have the temple of God, and, you know, everything is going to just be fine. Oh, there's a little healing that shows up. At least this is the false claims. Oh, it's okay because you're still a part of our church. And we all know that we're the ones with God's favor in Mesquite, right? Careful now. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. No. Remember we read last time? Not only were they not ashamed, they didn't even blush. I mean, there was no, it was as if this was normal to them. It didn't even cause them to blush. This foolishness, this wickedness, this exposure, this shame, and this embarrassment. They weren't even ashamed of it. And in fact, they embraced it. That's exactly what Paul said is going to happen in the last days in Romans chapter 1. Of those that approve of the things that people do that is contrary to the God of truth, but they enjoin those things themselves. They embrace those very things. That's what's happening in our world. And sad to say, it's happening in the church. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Well, there's the word. He said it again. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So, man, think about this. These are people who are intentionally or willingly deceived, which means that they're intentionally and willingly blind. Therefore, they're intentionally and willingly opposed to the truth, while all the while they embrace that which is opposite, I should say, of truth. It's pretty staggering. Holy cow. If that is not a commentary on today, I don't know what is. That's about as close as it gets. Now, there have always been these things throughout history. We know that. But not on the scale that it is today. I mean, it's just rampant. It's just taking over. It's bleeding over. It's really, really sad. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the tree. And the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still, Jeremiah cries out. Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. Josiah thought that the only way to have peace was to try to defeat the armies of Pharaoh, and yet God was moving in Pharaoh's heart to do what Pharaoh was doing, and he was warned, and he didn't even listen. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was nothing but trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Now, what that means is if you look at a map and the division of the land in the days after Joshua, when the people crossed over into Canaan, which became today Israel, and they divided up the land amongst the 12 tribes. This is when the 12 tribes were still unified, because this was before even Samuel and even before the judges. If you look at a map, the northern part, Dan, is way up on the north. Okay, the tribe of Dan was given that land. So what he's saying here, the snorting of his horse was heard from Dan. It's coming from the north, in other words. Well, what's coming from the north? The Babylonians. That's where they're coming from. Okay. The snorting of his horse, verse 16, was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. Can you just see the people run into the temple? Oh, save us, save us, save us. You know, surely God will not allow his temple to be destroyed. Boy, they were quick to find out that that was not the case. Right? Funny what people will run to when everything sort of comes down upon them. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers, which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. In other words, they're gonna come in there, and there's not gonna be anything you can do. They're gonna overcome you, like snakes would. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? What's Zion? Where the temple is. Mount Zion, that's what it was called, the Temple Mount. We just talked about that on Sunday morning, or was it last week? I can't remember, but anyway, where the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, was the raised portion. The Kidron Valley comes this way, the Hinnom Valley comes this way, and the rise in the middle of that is Mount Zion. That's where the city of Jerusalem is built. That's why it was called Zion. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign gods? This is where I chose to put my name. This is the place that I chose. And instead of worshiping and bowing to me, they have bowed and worshiped the gods of the nations to the point where they've even sacrificed their children. The harvest is past. It's over with. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, Jeremiah says. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. You know how I would say it? How stupid can we be? We should be ashamed of ourselves, but we're not. Is there no balm in Gilead? In other words, nothing that is going to heal the abrasiveness and the stuff that makes the skin itch and crack and dry and decay? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? All those people that can heal the physical, they're there, but they can't heal anything. They can't. It's just that simple. And then now in chapter 9. Oh, that my head, this is still Jeremiah crying out. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now notice verse 1, that I might weep day and night if my head. Jeremiah, we know him as what? The weeping prophet, absolutely. He had cried so much that his tears were out. And he's saying, oh, that I had a never-ending supply of tears to weep for my people. He couldn't even weep anymore for them. That's what he's crying out. He's watching the slaughter. He's watching this all come apart. He's seeing the Babylonians come in and take Jehoiakim and 10,000 people, again, of which Ezekiel was one. He's watching all of this and the tragedy and the agony. Wasn't it bad enough that this happened earlier in 605? Now it's happening again in 597? Put yourself in Jeremiah's place. That would be rough. Very unpopular guy. In fact, as far as we know, only Josiah and Hilkiah and a couple of those other people were ones that had anything to do with him. Everyone else rejected him. Remember, they even locked him up in stocks and made a mockery of him, having children throw rocks at him while he was locked in the stocks. He said, I wish there was even a place for me to go. Someone I knew that was outside the city so that I could run and find some refuge and rest. But there isn't anyone. But I need to get out of here because they're all adulterers. Well, he's got a lot more to speak. So obviously that was not in God's plan. Now listen to this. This is amazing. Verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongue for lies. Now watch this. They are not valiant for the truth on earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. I'm getting there in just a second. Verse 6. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Now watch. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. So what he's saying here is that their words have gotten to the point to where their tongue has been bowed and stretched tight, and the only thing that comes out of their mouth are arrows of lies. No truth can be found. Anything that proceeds from their mouth comes out as a lie. Now, Jesus told us who the father of lies is, didn't he? Yeah. So instead of embracing their God through his truth, through his word, through his temple, his prophets, his priests, instead they embraced the gods of this world and were thereby ultimately embracing the very enemy of their God himself, Lucifer. And it's no wonder that the only thing could come out of their mouths. And that's why Jesus told the religious of his day, who were the very descendants that we're talking about here, the descendants of the people that we're talking about, scribes, Pharisees, and all those others that we talked about. And this is why he said, you are of your father, the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. And him you will listen to. That's the same thing Jeremiah is saying. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. That's precisely what he did. It's precisely what he did. He did it here with the Babylonians. He will do it again with the Romans because the people did not respond. Their last chance was to respond to Jesus when he was in this life. We talked about this just last night in our new classes, that whole point of him from the temple there, or speaking about the temple in the Olivet Discourse. This that was the end. That was it over that. And after that, the temple was destroyed, 70 AD, by the Romans, Titus, and destroyed. And from that point until, again, 1947, it was definitely a place of jackals. There was nothing out there. And again, if you've ever seen pictures of the land of Israel before the Jews settled back into the land, the place looked like the armpit of the world. What a hole it was while it was under the Ottomans. Well, the Byzantines first and then the Ottomans. Sad, sad, sad. And it only had that brief time from the Ottomans in 1924 until 1947 when Israel came in there. But, you know, between all of that, Zionism rose because of what was happening over there in Europe, in Germany. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. That's precisely what happened. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And remember these verses from Sunday? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, this is not the part, we'll get to that in a minute. Because they have forsaken my law, I set before them. When? Under Josiah's leadership. They had proclaimed it to the people, to the priests, to the prophets. Jeremiah was there, the king, everybody, they knew. But they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood. Now we know from Revelation that wormwood is poison, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. There were a lot of nations that the Jews didn't know, and I can assure you they know them now. They didn't know the Russians in those days, or they may have known of them, but they didn't know them, or the Germans, or any of the others. They dealt with what we would call today the Middle East primarily. Okay, really the furthest they went as far as what we would recognize as Europe was the Roman Empire. And, you know, of course, Greece was in there as well. But that's what they knew. There were nations that they didn't even know existed at the time. God says, I'm going to give them into the nations you don't even know exist. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call. And here's the verse that I was talking about from Sunday. Thus says the Lord, you know, under these circumstances, consider and call for the mourning women, the professional mourners. Call them, just like we talked about Sunday morning. Call them, because this is a funeral. This is where the dead are, so you need to hire the ladies to come out and to mourn, that they may come, and also send for the skillful wailing women, that they may come as well. The wailers and the mourners, like we talked about Sunday morning when Jesus said, she isn't dead, she's just asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. So this was a practice of having this show of mourning, of remorse for something terrible. It was nothing more than a show. Go hire him. Pay him. It's going to get bad. You're going to need people wailing and mourning. Hire them. Might as well make them, let them get paid, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we plundered? We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing. Might as well teach it to them too, because they're going to see nothing but death as well. And everyone her neighbor, a lamentation. That's the mourning aspect of it. Verse 21, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer to be on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of the men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvest, and no one shall gather them. We're almost there now. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But, in contrast, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now notice what he says. Do you want to glory in something? Well, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. First of all, the wisdom of this earth isn't very wise at all, is it? All the nations that have purported to be wise, look where they are today. The philosophers, Socrates, Socrates, right? Plato, all the men of incredible wisdom. And where is all their teachings today? It died with them. Oh, some still rely on them to a small degree. But the wise, they no longer exist because wisdom fades, folks. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. You see, all these three things are the problems with our world and why not only the people of Israel were in trouble, but even us. This surmises all of the problems that man has. He glories in his own wisdom, thinks he's smarter than the God who created him, thinks he can figure it out and has all of the answers. When the scripture very clearly says, what is man? What is man? He's like a vapor of smoke in the scheme of eternity. In the scheme of the infinite, he's nothing. And yet he thinks he possesses and understands all. Doesn't understand anything. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might. And then the strength. Well, that's okay, I'm not the smartest guy, but I'm strong enough to maintain this thing. Well, the problem with strength is what? It fades. Again, there's a little window where that strength is at its greatest. And that's not a very big window. Right? Because suddenly we're back to where we once were. The older we get, the less strength we have. We always laugh about it, joke about it. Boy, I can't do even a fraction of what I used to be able to do. We all know that. But that's what he's talking about. And yet we trust in our strength and stuff that it's going to be the answer to this. But it's fleeting. It's fleeting. And certainly, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Oh, I can do everything. But riches are fleeting as well. And even if you maintain them to the end of your life, when your life ends, you'll just hand them off to someone else. You ain't taking any of it with you. So all of these things, whether it's wisdom, whether it's might or strength or riches, either way, they are all fleeting things. And the Lord is saying, listen, why would you glory in the very things that are constantly fleeting from you? Why? Why would you do that? But that's what we do. In contrast, verse 24, but let him who glories, glory in this. If you want to glory, forget wisdom, strength, and riches. Forget it. Glory in this. First of all, that he understands. That's the first aspect. That you understand who you are in relationship to your Creator. That you understand. Secondly, that you know me, not know about. We have a world full and a history of a world full, or a history of a world that knows a lot about God, but very little knows God in a personal way. Boy, I really butchered that, but you get the idea. So the two things, if you want to glory that you understand and that you know. And what is it that you understand and know? That I am the Lord. I am. Not your belief system, not your whatever, not your created religion, not any of these other things. Know that I am the Lord. I am that I am. And how we always turn away from that. Well, what is the Lord? Well, he exercises loving kindness. That is mercy that Psalms tells us is new every single day. God's mercy never stops flowing. Exercising, I love the word exercising. It's not dormant. It's not passive. God exercises. He puts it into practice. His loving kindness. He's constantly pouring it out because we need it desperately. But I exercise loving kindness, but I also exercise judgment. I do all things in justice or with justice for the right reasons, with the right motives, and righteousness in the earth. The true way to view things. For in these, what things? All of those things, loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. And the man that knows and understands, this is what I delight in, says the Lord. Not your offerings. Not your quote-unquote faithful prayer time. Your study of my word, your faithfulness in my fellowship. No, that you understand these things. Now, if you understand these things, you'll be in fellowship, won't you? And you'll do those, but that's where the right motive comes. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Now, what is he talking about here? The cutting away of the dead flesh. Obviously, he's talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. And he's saying, I will punish the Jews with those who are just as dead as those who have not been circumcised. And notice who he equates them with. Egypt, Judah, Edom. Again, we know where Egypt is. Judah, we know where that is. The Jews comes from that word. Edom, the people of Ammon and Moab. Again, all places that we know today as Jordan. And all who were in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, if you're a Jew and Jeremiah tells you that you as a Jew are no better than the uncircumcised nations, and he puts you in the mention of all of those nations, that's probably going to tick you off. It's no wonder Jeremiah was unpopular in his message, because he said it like it needed to be said. Jeremiah was more interested in what the people needed to hear, not in what they wanted to hear. That's how we have to be. We must speak the truth. And if it hurts, well, it hurts. But what's the greater expression of love? To withhold the truth for the sake of someone's pain and suffering? Or to speak the truth and bring that pain and suffering that can lead to correction? Which is the greater expression of love? Well, I didn't want to say it because I didn't want to hurt this person's feelings. Well, you should have hurt their feelings, because now look at what happened. See? Wow, we're so slow to do that. So, again, tough words. Tough words for a tough man. Unpopular words to a nation that wouldn't want to hear. Gosh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And yet the call remained the same. Doesn't matter what's happening around you, Jeremiah. You preach my word. This is not a popularity contest. As I said Sunday, it is not an occupation. It is a call. And I have called you and told you to do this. Jeremiah didn't have to do it, but thank God he was faithful to his task. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. We'll jump back.